Let's turn to the Word of God now. And it should be Galatians chapter 2. I think I started working on the bulletin for the following week. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. That's a long passage. Let me just read and you can follow along. And it's kind of awkward, and it's... I sent you a note home saying that this is a little bit of a hard sermon. Hopefully it's been made a little bit easier to understand, but let me read this and you please follow. Galatians 2, 11 through 21, the word of the Lord. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, that's James in Jerusalem, he would eat with Gentiles. But when they came, that's the Jews from James, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. That's those who came from James. And the rest of the Jews also played the harlot, played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, living in the manner of the Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh, that means no person, shall be justified. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners in Christ, therefore a minister of sin, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that's in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That is the word of the Lord. A little complicated, but hopefully it becomes clearer to you. A loving rebuke. Well, beloved in the Lord, today you will see one more way in which the Apostle Paul proved his equality and authority with the other apostles in Jerusalem. Next week, Lord willing, you will see how he uses the Lord Jesus, he uses the Spirit of God, and he uses Father Abraham to prove what he was saying as well. But right now he's focusing on his own equality and authority with the other apostles in Jerusalem. And by doing this, he confirmed the gospel he was preaching. He was saying the same thing as they were saying. That no one was saved by faith and works, but rather, and this is what you should have in the back of your mind all the time, but rather that man was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in order to prove his equality and authority this final time, and that he was speaking the truth, the Apostle Paul rebuked Peter. And Peter was a pillar of the church. But he had fallen into error. And the Apostle Paul showed his equality by correcting him and bringing him back to the right view of the gospel. And this is the message you will get today. Our headings are two, the Apostle Paul rebuked Apostle Peter, and then the Apostle Paul reiterated the full gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know this is a certain degree of repetition, and yet it isn't. This is an important thing to get, Because whether you're a false religion or much of Christianity, this is where the problem is. You want to add, they want to add a degree of human element in salvation. And that weakens the gospel, it robs Christ, and is harmful to the Church of Jesus Christ. Our goals are today that you will resist the pressure to compromise the gospel, that you will publicly condemn those who teach false doctrines about salvation, and that you will faithfully proclaim Him who rescued you from that miry clay and established you upon that rock who is Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul rebuked Apostle Peter. Well, the Apostle Peter became a hypocrite, an actor, one who had a mask over his face. You see, Apostle Peter preached to the Gentiles. He lived with them. And the Bible teaches he regularly even ate with them. But then he tried to hide that fact from the Jews, who still held to Jewish traditions and Jewish ceremonies alongside of the gospel. So the gospel and ceremonies. These Jews believed that man was saved by faith and works, fulfilling the ceremonies of the Old Testament. But Peter had been told by God. Remember, he was on the roof sleeping, and he had this vision. He had this cloth come down with all these different animals in it. What was God teaching him there? God was teaching Peter not to treat anything or anyone that he had made as unclean. And in more than that, there was a council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. There, the Jews established that they were no longer required to stay away from Gentiles because Gentiles were their brothers. The Jews and Gentiles had the same gospel. They had the same faith. They had the same family. They had the same Savior. They were in the same church. And therefore, they shouldn't be separated. So Apostle Peter knew for a fact that salvation was for all men by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet, he did not want his fellow Jews to see him with these Gentile people. In doing this, what he was actually doing was betraying the Gentiles. He was betraying his Gentile brothers. And you know, he had done this before. He denied knowing Jesus. 3 times he denied knowing Jesus to save himself. So what he thought, he probably thought he was avoiding a scandal. How could these Jewish people be meeting with these Gentile people? But he made a bigger scandal because he isolated the Church of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 54, the Bible says that more will be the children of the barren woman, that's the Gentiles, than the children of the married woman, the Jews. By his action, he was ostracizing the greater part of the church. And it wasn't just him. There were others, including Barnabas, who was a friend of Paul, of the Apostle Paul, who had traveled with the Apostle Paul. But when Barnabas saw the pillar of the church hiding and not wanting to associate with those people because of the views of, because of his own views of salvation, or the Jewish views of salvation, Barnabas joined in and others with him. Now, seeing Apostle Peter's hypocrisy, the Apostle Paul rebuked him to his face. And he had to. Because this was bad for Peter. This was a sin. This was hypocrisy. Peter knew that you were not saved by faith and by ceremonies. And yet he was acting that way. This was bad for the Gentiles. Because they would not see the unity of the church. Whereas the Apostle Paul said the wall of separation has been torn down. We'll see that in a minute. This was bad for the Jews. Because they would think that their ceremonies were not finished yet and they had to continue to keep these ceremonies in order to be saved. This was bad for God because the glory of the wonder of Christ's salvation, that was all of grace, the glory would be missing from him. Look at the description of the separation of this wall of separation being torn down between the Jews and the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, let me read this from verse 14. For he himself, that's the Lord Jesus, is our peace, the one who gives us peace with God. Not just peace with each other, but with God when we were enemies. Who has made both one, the Jews and the Gentiles one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That means all the ceremonies of the Old Testament. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, from the Jews and the Gentiles, who are now one, thus making peace. That's peace with God. And that he might reconcile them both to God, showing both needed peace with God by the reconciliation that Jesus Christ would do. They weren't reconciled by keeping the Ten Commandments or by being circumcised. They were reconciled by Christ's blood. And he says that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, where Jesus became our circumcision, thereby putting to death the enmity. That's enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. Of course, there's enmity between God and man, but this is saying now we are one in Christ. And he, that's Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He didn't say through your circumcision you are now having access to God, but through Christ who was your circumcision. He's the one who died. And because of that, you can have peace with God and you can have unity between Jews and the Gentiles. But the Apostle Peter tried to play games. And when Paul was around, he sort of made things look a little bit more open. But when the Jewish people came from Jerusalem, from James, then he would hide. So the Apostle Paul confronted it even more strongly. And this time he did it in front of witnesses. What Matthew 18 said. First he talked to him, but then Peter didn't respond. He went with others. He boldly rebuked Peter in front of witnesses. And he was saying to him essentially this: you understand Gentiles are your brothers. You eat with them. You don't follow the Jewish ceremonies. You don't insist that they be circumcised. Yet by hiding, you are acting as if the Gentiles have to live like the Jews and fulfill their ceremonies. You're acting like they need to be circumcised. See, the Gentiles would think something is missing. That's why the Apostle Peter now is hiding from us. And they would feel obligated to keep the ceremonies as well. But now we come to the full meaning of this passage from verse 15. By suggesting the Gentiles had to keep the ceremonial law to be saved, Peter was in fact teaching them that man is justified by works of the law and by faith in Jesus. And this was a lie. A lie that could lead to hell, or at least to very great frustration. So you see why the Apostle Paul had to rebuke him so strongly to his face. It was faith in Christ, not any works, that saved every saint in the Old Testament. You notice that from Psalm 110. Excuse me. You would notice that from Hebrews 11. All the saints that had faith in Jesus Christ. From Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Trust in Jesus or you'll go to hell. Or in John 8. Abraham looked forward for my day and rejoiced. Showing that there's only one way to be saved. Faith in Jesus Christ. Luke 24. The law, the Psalms, the prophets, they all speak about me. And that's why this was a problem. This is why the Apostle Paul had to be so strong and stand up to the Apostle Peter. It's not simply that it was a small matter. If it was a small matter, there was no need for that kind of public rebuke. But this was talking about the essence of the Christian faith. This was speaking of salvation. Now, what can we learn from this? I have seven lessons here. Some general lessons first. A serious public sin requires a strong public rebuke. Don't talk behind someone's back. Rebuke him. And if you are wrong, take that rebuke. A serious sin requires a public rebuke. If it's a public sin, he gets a public rebuke. Second, there's no room for racism or discrimination in God's church. Even if someone had a terrible past, see, you are not superior because you are a Christian longer. You are not superior if you were raised in a Christian family. We're all one in Jesus Christ. We're blood brothers. Doesn't matter our background. We're one in Jesus. And this is a beautiful picture here, isn't it? We've got people from Asia and Africa, from Europe, North America, South America. We meet somebody from Australia now, I think. What a beautiful picture of who we are in Jesus Christ. There's no room for discrimination for any reason. Third, confront your erring brother in a loving way. Even if you're good friends, maybe especially if you're good friends, be ready to confront him and speak up. You see, his good and God's glory are at stake. And you should not be reluctant to correct an erring brother or sister in Jesus Christ. That's what love would require. If you love them, you'll speak up. If you don't love them, then you will remain silent and leave them in their sin, in their error. Four, there's weakness in all men, even in ministers of the gospel. And the higher the position, the worse the sin. And every man, no matter how high his position, his spiritual position, everyone sins against God. So don't ever think you have to blindly take what teachers say. Just ignore false things that they say. You need to be able to speak up. You respectfully challenge them, and you respectfully show them if they are wrong. But you have to speak up. Let it be grounded in truth, let you know what you're talking about, and let it be done in a way of love. But nobody is beyond error, even great preachers. Five, don't be men pleasers as the Apostle Peter was. Don't die for approval. He wanted the approval of the men who came from James. Stand up for truth. Speak the truth. Don't compromise. You're not called to be liked. You're not called to be popular. You're called to honor God. You're called to stand up for truth. Six, and you set a bad example. Look how easy it is for others to follow. There were all the Jews and Barnabas who joined in with Peter, didn't they? And think about this. When you talk to your wife and those little eyes are watching you, they're learning. How would I talk? How do I expect others to talk to me? Think about that when you talk to your husband or your wife. Think about this when you talk on the phone to other people. Yeah, maybe those people who are bugging you and they're always calling when they shouldn't and they're always selling you something at dinner time. Think of those who are watching. Still pick up those examples, won't they? And finally, which is really the main point here, don't let anyone think that salvation is by faith and by works. Fight them. That's right. Fight them. Not with blows, but with the Bible. Fight them with truth. You see, this is the biggest problem we have today, where most churches have abandoned this salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They're always slipping in something. You hear people saying, God has done all he can, it's now up to you. If it's up to you, you're in trouble. And yet, that's the preaching you hear. You have to now make the next move. You would never make a step to God unless He works in you and He moves you towards Him. And His Spirit draws you. But that's what the Apostle Peter had fallen into. This is the one who spent 3 years with Jesus. He was making the mistake that the Apostle Paul had to say, "Hey friend, you're a hypocrite. You need to go back and preach the full truth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That means none can do good. Good works saves none because none can do good works. And you know when you try to say faith and works, it's robbery of God. Now it's bad enough if I try to rob you. Well, you can say, "Well, I probably cheated somebody in my own time." You can rationalize that. But what has God done? To rob God, who's always done what is good? What a tragedy. And that's what this message comes down to. Salvation, it's not Christ and, it's Christ alone. So let's move to the second point. The Apostle Paul then reiterated, he rebuked Peter and he had a right to do so. He had an obligation to do so because he loved Christ. And Christ's glory was at stake, and the salvation of men and the sanctification of men were at stake. But he didn't end there. He actually reiterated the gospel to make sure there was no doubt about that. So what does the Apostle Paul say about the gospel? He was saying literally this: if we teach we are saved solely by grace through faith in Christ alone, and then at the same time indulge others, that's the Jews who came, who say they're saved by works and ceremonies also, which cannot save them, then we're saying that Christ is corrupt. We're saying there's no true justification. This type of justification is kind of hopeless. And what is justification? Justification is a judicial declaration by God that you're cleared of all your sins because Jesus took the punishment for all of them. But if you're saying you have to do this, but you also have to do some good works, you also have to fulfill some ceremonies, that's not true justification. It's still in your sins because you would never keep God's law like you should. Furthermore, if men run to Christ to flee from the terror of the law, as the Bible teaches, but if Christ then required man to fulfill ceremonies in order to be saved, then Christ would be promoting a lie, a serious sin, and you would not be justified. And that's why he said, if you do what you're doing, Peter, in reality you're saying Christ is a minister of sin. But of course, he is not. And then verse 18 gives sort of an explanation, proving that Christ is not a minister of sin. He said, if Christ tells a man to restart keeping the law and ignores the fact that he bore all of men's sins already, then Christ is putting man back under the curse of the law because he could not keep the law. And Christ could be charged with deceit. Christ would then be a liar because he would be saying, I took all your sins, but I want you to keep some of the ceremonies again. Christ would be a transgressor, but he isn't. But verse 19, but a man who is a believer, who has died to the curse of the law and now lives through Christ, I shall put it positively, a man who is a believer has in fact died to the curse of the law and now lives through Christ, because Christ took the curse of the law. If a man could not keep all of the law, every single one of them perfectly, every single day and night, he was as good as dead. And that's why we were all under the curse of the law, because none could keep the law. So to suggest that a man must keep the ceremonial law to be saved was high deceit. It was a big, fat lie. And a harmful lie. Romans 7:4 says, if you have your sermon notes, let's read these verses, next few verses together. Let's begin. Therefore, my brethren, You also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. You know, this is the picture of a spouse dying. If your spouse dies, you are then free to remarry. But you can't go and marry someone else while your spouse is still there. That's illegal. That's immoral. And so, if the law was put to death in Christ, because Christ took all the punishment for it, you can't go back and say, let me keep the ceremonies. Let me make sure we're circumcised. Let's make sure we have all these feasts and ceremonies of the Old Testament. On the contrary, terror of the conscience is gone from one who is saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. There's no worry about that. That's gone. That's dead. And then the last couple of verses. The Apostle Paul then shows the gospel in its richness and fullness. Not only the negative side, but the positive side now. He then spoke of being saved from the curse of the law, showing the full gospel. All the conditions of the law which resulted in punishment were nailed on Calvary's tree. He was in Christ when Christ died. So when Christ rose from the dead, the law no longer had power over him. If the law had no power, there was no need to fulfill the ceremonies anymore, because the law was dead. The ceremonies were gone. Now, the ceremonies were helpful in its time because they pointed to Christ. But when Christ came, why would we want the ceremonies? You know, I use the illustration of if your wife is in a different country and you are here, then maybe you look at her photograph to remember, to remind yourself of her. But when she comes here, you don't say, I don't want to look at you, I want to look at your photograph. Can you imagine how silly that would be? That's the thing. When the reality came, you set aside the pictures. And you focus on the reality. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came, lived, and died, and nailed the ceremonies on the tree. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Together. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Because it's been put to death. You're no longer a slave. Death no longer has power. And in a way, this is the mystical union that exists between Christ and the church. Physically, were we in him when he died? No. Spiritually, we were in him. We were united with him. And that's why we baptize, to show that unity that we have in Jesus Christ. Faith, not the flesh, is the real element in which we live. See, there's no life apart from Christ. We don't need the ceremonies. We need the Savior. That's Jesus Christ. And then that last verse. The Apostle Paul pointed out that the one who was fighting to keep the law and all the ceremonies was in reality attacking the necessity of the atonement. Or attacking the necessity and the quality of the atonement. And the Apostle Paul rejected ceremonies as part of salvation because he did not want to frustrate the grace of God. If you have to do anything, then either the atonement is not necessary or only partially necessary. You want to tell Christ that his death was not as important? When he says there's no other way but through the Lamb of God? When he said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in the way? When the Scripture says there's salvation in no other name given among men by which it must be saved but Christ Jesus? When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Look at Romans 11:6, our final verse. Let's read together. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. So take your pick. That's what he's telling the church. That's what he's telling Peter. If it's grace, then there's no works involved. Otherwise, it's not grace. Let me point out four lessons. First of all, obey Christ because you've been saved by his complete and glorious atonement. But don't try to use your obedience as if you earned anything, especially your salvation, by it. You don't earn anything by your good works where your salvation is concerned. Second, since you are justified by faith in Jesus, and here's where the rubber meets the road. This is the practical application of this. Don't worry when you can't please God. You know, every one of you might be a Christian here would say sometimes, I don't know, I've done so many bad things. I think so many bad thoughts. My life has been a mess. How can I please God? You can't. You can't. Only the work of Christ can please God for you. And that's why you need to remember this. You can't even play a little part in your salvation. Instead, you need to keep praising God that Jesus pleased him for you. Third, believers live in a state of perpetual dependence. Dependence on Christ. That's the humility. The Holy Spirit works in us that we know we need him, depend upon him. How much this goes against our modern sensibilities of thinking, it's up to me. I built this. I bought this. I. But a true Christian learns to be dependent upon Christ. When you wake up in the morning, you say, thank you, God, for raising me up from bed. When you're able to accomplish something good at work, you say, thank God for helping me. Not look how smart I am. I think they'll have to recognize me now and praise me. It's okay if people praise you for what you do, but that's not the means by which you live. That's not what you're looking for. Your identity is in Christ. To live apart from Christ is death. And four, you must live all of your life for the glory of Christ. And you see how it naturally flows. If salvation is all of Christ, not anything that you contribute, then you must now, because you belong to him, body and soul, you must live all of your life for the glory of Christ. He must influence every part of your life. How you live, where you live, what kind of job you do, who you marry, what kind of friends you keep, how you eat, every aspect of your life. Because you belong to him. Let's conclude. Apostle Paul had the quality and the authority to speak as the other apostles. And he had God's truth in his mouth. But what is more important is the importance of that truth. Salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And those who did not believe that, that's the Judaizers and some of the new Christians in Galatia, and those who did not live that way, like the Apostle Peter and Barnabas, were roundly rebuked for trying to attach good works to salvation, to the cause of salvation. And Apostle Paul had to speak up because the salvation of men and the resulting praise of God were at stake. So brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, there are two aspects of this. One was the nature and the willingness to rebuke, which was important, and then the substance of what the rebuke was about. So, we all want to live at peace. We like stress-free lives, but sometimes that's not possible. Because of sin, strife is present in our lives. And when you see others teaching false ways of salvation and causing strife, robbing Christ of the glory that belongs to him, making people frustrated because they can't keep God's law and they know it in their hearts, then you need to challenge them You need to correct them. If you don't, men will be deceived and will either be totally lost in hell, or if they manage to survive as a Christian, they won't give the glory that belongs to the Savior. And this is no small matter. That's why the Apostle Paul goes into this and all of these details here. And the truth is this. Most of Christianity today is adding some human work to salvation. Be warned. This is not merely a theory. This is the reality. This isn't fitting with other religions because we want to seem relevant. We want to take some credit because of what man has particularly done. And this is one of the curses from the, really, from the French Revolution, where it became more and more popular to exalt human intellect, human abilities. Be warned. Finally, you might think God is pleased with you because you're a good person, but you aren't good. And your so-called good works, they don't please God. What pleases God? The good works of Jesus Christ. His life of obedience is credit to your account. His suffering and death at the end of his life. That's what pleases God. So if you want to go to heaven when you die, ask God to count Christ's work as yours. You will go to hell with your good works, but not with Christ. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us your truth. We pray that your words will sink deep into our hearts today, and we will recognize that our lives are joined with you fully, for you did everything we needed for our salvation. And if we had to add a sigh to our salvation, we would be lost. Help us, Lord, to stand up to those who are preaching lies and robbing you of the glory that belongs to you, and deceiving men and women, boys and girls, in thinking that their good works help in their salvation. Give us the courage to speak. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.